Amen. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be standing in front of you today. I remember when I preached my first sermon here, and boy, was I nervous. I had 15 minutes, only 15 minutes of preaching to do, and I remember being so worried about, what should I do with my hands? Should I hold the edge of the pulpit? How should I stop them shaking? Why are they so sweaty? Thing is, though, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ here. Isn't that a privilege? We can look out at each other and see other people who are like us, broken people, living their lives in a broken world, relying on God's love and grace and mercy to see us through. Praise God for that. We live in a continually divided world, right? So to have that comfort that I can come here and experience peace is a blessed thing. Also, I would just like to say that I have dressed up for you today. There are no shorts, there are no t-shirts, there are no jandals. Right? Cool. That's a miracle. Oh, well, nobody's perfect. If you could open your Bibles to Psalm 7 with me today. I got given the option of two psalms to preach on today, and I took this one, Psalm 7, as it looked like a meaty one. And, hoo boy, yeah, I was right. I've spent many, many hours wrestling with this text and looking to people far wiser than I to try and understand it, to try and wrestle with it. It is a psalm of David where he is wrestling with the fact that he is an innocent man being accused of sin. Think about that. Imagine yourself in his shoes where he is living his life as best as he can, trying to love and serve the Lord, and is accused of something. Now, we don't know what it was, but it was severe enough that he penned this psalm as an answer of sorts. What if you were just relaxing in your house when the police rocked up, lights, sirens, whole shebang, broke down your door to arrest you for hate speech? Hate speech, you cry. All I did was speak the truth. Not good enough, they say, as they drag you away. You can't go around telling people that Whittaker's chocolate is just that good. You laugh, but throughout the world today, there are numerous laws being enacted to stop hate speech, except that hate speech can mean literally whatever people want it to mean. Preaching out against sin could be considered hate speech. In this world, it's looking more and more likely as time goes on that we will be held accountable to the authorities of our country for what we say and write. So what should our response be if we are accused of being godly as if it is a crime or accused of something we plain didn't do? Should it be mute acceptance, anger against the system, break down in tears and confess to everything wrong we've done in our life? As we look at the psalm, we see a blueprint of what this could look like. Let's read this psalm together. Psalm 7, a shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Hear the words of the Lord. So first off, before we get into what I want to speak about today, I want to give a bit of context. At the very start, very start of the psalm, we see it is a psalm of David written in answer to an accusation by a man called Cush. Now, we don't know who this man was and what David was accused of, but potentially this was during the time when David was fleeing from King Saul. So David was already persecuted and being chased, and this Cush, a Benjaminite, was Saul's tribe in that day, so he had even more reason to persecute him. He decides to chip in as well. That is why this psalm is called a Shigaon. While this word is it's quite difficult to translate into English, it's usually translated as a passionate or wild lament or cry. This psalm is not like other psalms, which have beautiful Hebrew rhythms from start to finish, but it's all over the place. It'd be quite difficult to sing in the original Hebrew, actually, without stopping and starting and changing rhythm. It's wild and emotional. That's how it should be read. This is a psalm of judgment and innocence, a psalm that isn't a dry and dusty historical text, but one that can teach us what a righteous person should do when they're accused of wrongdoing. Now, normally I'd go through this psalm verse by verse, or the Bible text verse by verse. It kind of suits my style of thinking quite well. But what I'm actually going to do is focus on two aspects of this psalm, which God put on my heart and are a good fit in today's world. First off, judgment. Now, judgment is a harsh word, and one that I believe we don't actually understand all that well. We throw the word around, sure, but when we get asked to define it, most of us will go for the broad strokes. Yeah, of course I know about judgment. Great white throne, right? Sheep and goats, hellfire and heaven, etc., etc. But while we're still on earth, what does this look like? Can we pass judgment on anybody? Can we be judged by others or God himself before we die, if we're saved? Is God judging sinners right now? What is judgment anyway? Let's look at a definition of godly judgment, and then we'll look back at Psalm 7. So godly judgment is defined as God's perfect, righteous, and impartial evaluation of all humanity's actions, thoughts, and intentions, on earth first, and then for the afterlife, which ultimately leads to either condemnation or salvation based on a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's pretty heavy, right? So now, let's look at Psalm 7. In the first verses, David pleads for the Lord to save him from his enemies, to save his soul from being torn to pieces. And as a kind of byword, when it says soul here, it's a beautiful Hebrew word meaning nefesh, meaning life, passion, emotion, or self. David here isn't just afraid of physical harm, though I'm sure there is a threat of that, but who he is as a person, his reputation, his being, so to speak. How does that saying go? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? No. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will always hurt me. That's how that saying should go. So going from that, where enemies are slandering slandering him, pursuing him, and he's pleading for the Lord to save him and his own soul. You think David would launch straight from that into verses 6 to 7 where it says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Return over it on high." But no. Instead, he asked for judgment on himself. Wait, what? He believes himself innocent, right? But instead of loudly protesting his innocence, he calls for judgment. He actually basically repeats what his enemies were likely to do to him, but calls it down on his own head if he has done wrong. Isn't that crazy? If we skip down to verse 8, David asks for the Lord to judge him according to his righteousness. So going back to our question, what is judgment? The first principle of judgment that I want to speak on is God will judge the saved. Now, you may think, yeah, no duh, Tony. But think about this. While on this earth, while saved, while living our righteous lives, God still does judge us and sanctify us for what we do. Every minute of every day, God looks at us, he knows our thoughts, our every action, and adds it to the ledger, both good and bad. We talk about Big Brother a lot in this modern world of ours, always watching, but God can go beyond that to our very soul and minds. Now, in that worldly part of my mind, that sounds kind of horrendous, to be honest. I like my privacy, and I like my time alone with nobody around. But the thing is, we should welcome it. Not only are we aware of God watching and judging, but we should welcome it. Yeah. Do you want sin in your life? Of course you don't. Well, if we don't want that, then think about God as judge while you go about your lives. Ask for judgment to fall on you if you have truly done something that you've been accused of. Ooh, now you say to me, that's not a good idea. What if judgment does fall on me? That sounds awful. I used to think that way. I didn't want to pray for humility or pray that I be disciplined because of what if it actually happened? I remember chuckling about it to myself while watching a Christian influencer making a skit about exactly that, where an experienced Christian told off a younger Christian for asking for humility because, in his words, what if it actually happened? I mentioned it to my wife later that night, and instead of doing what I did and laughing about it, bless her, she pulled me up on it. She reminded me that sanctification is a thing. Yes, God judges us, sometimes with real-world consequences. And yes, it's going to be pretty average. Ask me how I know. But we must welcome it as a growing in our faith. So to summarize, yes, God judges the righteous. Yes, he sees our sins and can punish us for them. Yes, we should welcome this as a necessary part of our broken world. We shouldn't expect to go through our lives thinking of ourselves as perfect and have our lives be the same. No. Our lives are going to be a continuous process of sanctification, of messing up, discipline happening, then growth. The good news is God also promises us the strength and the joy to get through it. Next principle of judgment, God will judge the wicked. Again, no duh, right? Yes, of course he will judge the wicked. But consider this. We see a whole lot of wickedness in this world today, but very little, as we see it, judgment of the wicked on earth. We know in our heads that the wicked will be sent to hell when they die, but our hearts say, why am I struggling to live and pay our bills in this world when there are 450-odd Chinese billionaires living amazingly decadent lives off the back of below-minimum-wage Chinese workers? Why is Jeff Bezos, owner of Amazon, why is his net worth pretty darn close to our entire country's gross domestic product? While workers in his distribution centres get overworked and underpaid, where is the justice in that? when we know our God is perfectly just. Let's look back at Psalm 7 again, specifically verses 9 and 12 through 16. David here is justified according to worldly values, to strike out against his enemies who have so wronged him, or at the very least, he should be swearing revenge on them once he is in power over them. But look at what David does throughout these verses, because I find this amazing. Not once does he say that he will seek revenge on his enemies, not once. The justice system, such as it was in Israel, was against him. The king himself was against him. And yet, what does he do in this psalm? He calls to God to act against the wicked and establish the righteous. Now, this is important, but I'll talk more on that in a bit. The really important part of the passage that I want to focus on when it comes to God's judgment on the wicked is in verse 12, where it says, "If a man does not repent." God is a gracious God and does not wish that any should perish, as it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. God is fully permitted by the fact that he is God overall to squish like a bug any wrongdoers. But in his mercy, he allows them to live and breathe and carry on their wickedness. In Romans 2, verse 4, there's a discussion about judgment, and again, I'll get onto that a bit later. But for now, I'll just read this verse. Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Okay, then you say, but what about the verses later on in Psalm 7? Well, fair enough. Yes, God is full of mercy. But he also judges the wicked through the natural consequences of sin. So what is the natural consequences of sin? Well, of course, it's the last destination of evildoers, that is death, as mentioned in verses 12 through 13. And then the final great white throne judgment, right? Like I mentioned before. But then we also have verses 14 through 16. Like I said before, it's all too easy to see the wicked and think to ourselves, they're living a much better life than me, no real consequences, and that, in a lot of cases, seems true. But there are two consequences that I want us to think on. So first is conscience. Conscience is a God-given gift to us to remind us that when we are going astray. Romans 2, 14 through 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts even excuse them." That tightening in your stomach, those spinning thoughts, the sickening guilty feeling, this serves to push us back onto God's way. Make no mistake, when people do something that they know is wrong, they are convicted of it. Now, most people, and some Christians too, unfortunately, will push past this and still commit wrong. And when they do it enough times, their conscience is seared. This is a horrible, horrible thing to happen to anyone. And I pray it doesn't happen to anybody here, because it means you have gone beyond the barrier to sin in your minds. What it means is that people no longer have that reaction to wrong things, that sting of the conscience that God has put in them, and so then must sadly move on to consequence number two. Have you ever heard the saying, "Bad things happen to bad people"? Now, this is a terrible saying, in my opinion, because who's good, right? But there's a snippet of truth to it. Now, when I'm doing mindless jobs, I like to listen to a couple of podcasts, which are called Real Dictators and Real Outlaws, about historical figures who were dictators and outlaws. There's some crazy figures throughout history and some crazy stories, but one constant through the whole lot of them is that they all end up having pretty rotten lives, whether that's through the law catching up to them, their own paranoia, power going to their head and making them genuinely crazy, all goes wrong somewhere along the line. You end up pitying them, almost, despite all the awful things they've done, because it was all so pathetic in the end. This doesn't mean that they don't first have lives which seem fantastic or adventurous or even enviable, but it does a lot of the time mean their lives don't stay that way. A big example of this is Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin, for those who don't know him, was a dictator of the Soviet Union straight after World War II. This was a man who had absolute power, and I do mean absolute. There was nobody who would say no to him. He had anything he could ever want. Every word he spoke was acted on immediately. But during his final days, even when he still had so much power and influence, wealth and security, he was plagued by paranoia and loneliness and fear. Eventually, he died alone in his house and wasn't discovered as dead till the next day because he had no family near. And his staff were so terrified of him, they didn't venture near. What a sad end. Not definitely deserved, but still, what was the point in the end? God was pushing him and pushing him, saying, look, there's no one you can rely on but God. But he ignored it. So yes, God does judge the wicked, whether that's during their lives on earth or after it, but he is slow to judgment because he is merciful. He has patience far, far beyond ours, and he knows what is best. We must wait on his judgment of the wicked. Now, this brings us on to our last principle of judgment. Thou shalt not judge, except. Now, it seems the word of God is pretty clear in this matter, the words of Jesus, no less, where he says, judge not that you be not judged. I'm sure you've heard those words many a time. In Romans 2:1-4, which we brushed on earlier, it says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. But what does it mean by judge in these passages? Because we absolutely should call out sin. Jesus did so multiple times throughout the Gospels. What it means is that there are two types of people in this world, right? The saved, the unsaved. It says it best, I think, in 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. For what have I, that is Paul, to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So we are to judge those inside the church. Now, this sounds harsh, right? But let me explain. We are to judge in a spirit of love, yes, but also knowing that corruption cannot be led into the church. Church after church throughout history has fallen or is in the process of falling because they slipped little bit by little bit into heresy. So then, what does it mean for us to judge other believers within the church? And on the other side of the coin, what does it not mean? Judging rightly means any sin within the church should be dealt with in accordance with Scripture. For instance, Matthew 18:15-17. I'm not going to go into that passage now, much as I'd like to, because it's a big topic. But if you're not familiar with how to guide a brother or a sister back from sin, then it's worth looking into. Judging rightly does not mean that sins within the church should be brought to the court of public opinion, aired out amongst everybody, as that is a recipe for a witch hunt where everybody gets one side of the story. That is why, as part of Matthew 18, it talks about bringing it to the elders first. Judging rightly does mean that any judgment we do and action we take is done in a spirit of restoration. Again, with the witch hunt analogy, the end goal shouldn't be driving anybody out of the church, but reconciliation and repentance. Judging rightly does not mean that we hate on people we just don't like. Unless you're a wonderful person, there's always going to be people who you just don't like for whatever reason. But sin is sin, regardless of whether it's carried out by your best friend or that person in church who you just don't like the look of. Now, there are many more examples I could bring before you, but hopefully you get the picture. We should judge those in the church, but always against the unchanging standard of Scripture. So now we've talked about those in the church, now we come to the unbelievers. Well, it's pretty simple for them, right? Don't judge them. But it's not that simple, is it? Because Jesus turned over tables in the temple. He pulled no punches with the Pharisees and religious leaders. He called out the sin of the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, this is something when I was looking into this psalm that I struggled with most of all, because we need to condemn sin and call it out in all its guises, but how does that differ from judging one another in the church? I believe the difference is in the action that we take. Let me explain. As I talked about just before, when we judge those in the church, we are doing this so that our brothers and sisters can grow and hopefully return to righteousness. So then, when we condemn and call out sin, we do this so that our fellow Christians can become aware of sin, wherever that may be, and steer away from it. Not so that the non-Christians out there will turn away from their wicked deeds. We're not the heroes fighting evil in this story. I wish we were, but we're not. God is the one who turns people away from sin. When it comes to telling people about their sin, we point to Christ and his word. We are the guides that take people to the truth and let God do all the heavy lifting. But Tony, you say, I'm not the one who can take credit then. Great! All we should do is point to God anyway, and evangelism is part of that. Jesus himself demonstrated that in his time on earth as fully God and fully man, where he called out sin, yes, but for those Jews who needed to know of sin that had crept in. He turned over tables because the law said the temple was for worship and not for commerce, and the Jews had forgotten that. He condemned the Pharisees because they were using the law as the only way to God, and the Jews believed them. When he talked to the woman at the well, he pointed out what she already knew. She was in sin. Jesus spoke truth to her. All that to say, God is the one who judges the lost and brings them to repentance. Yes, call out sin where it is, but don't make the mistake of trying to change the world through forcing people to confront their sin. Merely point the way to God and his unchanging standard. Have I said enough words on judgment? I think so, at least for one sermon. This is a topic that probably requires a John MacArthur-style 10-part series, but as I have done, I strongly encourage you to look into it yourself. In fact, if you think I'm wrong in what I'm saying, look into the Word of God yourself. I'd love to talk with you about it. In the meantime, we have done judgment. Let's turn our attention to innocence. Innocence is a kind of loaded word these days. We talk about being innocent as a child or innocent of a crime. But in Psalm 7, though David never says the word, he is obviously innocent of whatever Cush had accused him of. But what is innocence in this context? Why is innocence important in our Christian lives? Lastly, how should we react when we are innocent and yet still accused? So first off, we need to define innocence, right? Here in the psalm, David was accused of doing something wrong, whatever it was. He believes he is innocent, as you can see in the wordings of verses 3 to 5 and verses 8. I'll read verse 8, actually. Judge me, Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity within me. What David is saying here is, a if I've done this crime, then let it be upon me. But you, Lord, you know my heart, and it is blameless in this matter. Innocence in this aspect then comes to mean blameless before the Lord. So that's innocence defined, right? So then we come to what we can learn from this passage. First, as I see it, is testing ourselves to see whether we are innocent. In verse 8 through 9, David calls for the Lord to judge him, and then calls God the one who tests minds and hearts. If we believe ourselves to be innocent of something we've been accused of, then great, right? But remember what the heart is described in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? After all, David himself wasn't righteous. He was, during his life, a murderer, an adulterer, a liar. We can believe in our hearts all we want that something is true. Doesn't mean that it is. So what should we do? We should call out to the God who tests hearts and minds. Next verse of Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his deeds. At risk of repeating myself, Psalm 7:9 says, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. We can't establish ourselves as righteous all on our own. Unfortunately for those of us who'd like to be independent. So what should this look like in our lives? It looks like prayer to God, asking him to show us areas of sin to get rid of, areas of righteousness to continue on in. It looks like searching the scriptures to find what is true. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, this is a familiar verse, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, test yourselves to see if you are wrong or have done wrong. Secondly, the question of why is it important that we are innocent and know it? I'm not going to dwell on this too long because this is an entire sermon all on its own. But as we live our lives, we should be continually striving to fulfill God's standard with God's help. When we test ourselves, we are continually looking up towards the eventual goal of closeness to our Heavenly Father. Also, where does our innocence come from in all things? It's, of course, the answer to end all answers in Sunday school. Jesus, right? He has imputed, which is a fancy word, meaning given over, his innocence and perfection to us. Like David, we're a filthy, broken people. Like David, when saved, we are washed clean. This should give us the desire to run to him, to throw ourselves on his mercy, not to take our imputed innocence and commit sins. Last question. What should our actions be upon accusation? This is where David shines, because there's no protestations, there's no flash in his anointed one, future king of Israel credentials, just a throwing himself at God's feet in humbleness. In verse 10, he says, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Yes, David does proclaim his integrity in verse 8, but again, he looks to God. It's not our job in this world to judge. It's not our job in this world to defend our righteousness with anything other than the fact that God knows our hearts. But, okay, so we've said that, but what about our arguments that we like to have, especially online, where we fight the good fight of faith? Well, I'd strongly advise you to search your heart about these things. After all, in Jude verse 9, the archangel Michael is contending with Satan about the body of Moses. And even the mighty archangel, arguing with the father of lies, no less, he doesn't try to fight him, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." 1 Peter 3, 8-11 says it best, I reckon. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." We are called by God, for God. This leaves no room to go off on our own little side quests of glorifying ourselves when we are accused or persecuted. Let God's word do the talking. When we are caught up in an accusation, don't default to winding up and trying to defend God on your own as though he needs it. Here's an example. Somebody comes up to me, fit to burst, says, "Ooh, I heard that you're against abortion. So actually, you hate women and want to oppress them." Ooh, okay, righto, here we go. All right, let's get my fists up. And I say, "Right, well, I hear that you love abortion, so actually, you're a murderer." Cool, what does that do? All it does is rile people up. What I should say, calmly and peaceably, if I can, I believe that children are precious gifts from God to be valued, not commodities to be thrown away because we don't want them. God's word tells us that. Now, even if I do speak calmly and peaceably, even if I do say what is true from the word of God, what's most likely to happen? Anger, middle finger, walking away. But in that situation, what have I done? I've pointed to Christ. Baseless accusations meet God. In closing, I want to dwell on the last verse of this psalm. And as a side note to those of you who've been paying attention, I said I wasn't going to go through this psalm verse by verse, but I pretty much have. I guess my logical side does win out after all. Back to the last verse. David wraps it up by thanking the Lord and singing his praises. Ultimately, this is what we're here on earth for, to praise the Lord in the ways we can. When we are judged, when we judge, when we are innocent of wrongdoing, when we are persecuted for the truth, all must, in the end, be for the praise of Almighty God. Do you struggle to praise God through the times of accusation and judgment from non-believers? Think on this during these times. Jesus Christ has taken your sins, those things about which you truly were guilty and rightfully should have been punished, and instead of lumping them on your shoulders, has put them on himself. Jesus himself, despite being the only one who is truly innocent of wrongdoing. That, if it is the only thing in your life worthy of rejoicing over, should be more than enough. Now, I've said a great many words through this morning. Thank you for being patient with me. That being said, if you take only one thing away from this message, would be that in this world, we are going to be reviled, accused, threatened, and persecuted. Yes, we live in a peaceful country. Yes, we have had peace for a long, long time. But don't expect that to be the norm going forward. The way we respond to this reviling and persecution, the way we point to God throughout, like David did, is potentially the most important thing that we can do with our lives. Now, does that sound like a small life to you? After all, why can't we go out and be missionaries? Why can't we evangelize thousands of people? Why is it the most important thing that we can do to point to God if we are being persecuted? Maybe it does to you. Maybe it sounds small, but our lives on earth are infinitesimal, mere specks compared to the life eternal with our God. And what could be sweeter than coming before that great white throne and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Let us pray. Lord, you are a God of judgment. You are a God of righteousness. You are a God of mercy. You are so many things, Lord. Lord, as I have looked through this passage, I have seen your goodness and your love towards us, and that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I do pray that as we go about our week, as we continue on in this world where there are so many things against us, that we will look to you, that we will be guided by you, Lord. I pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.